passage, I think it's on page 852 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow that. Let's pray as we come to look at the scriptures together. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your patience with us, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you more clearly, understand you more clearly as we look at this passage today. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, the series that we're looking at over the next few weeks has got the title The Path to the Cross, and different taken from the end of, or near the end of Matthew's Gospel, and with the different themes for each week. And today we're looking at the theme mentioned is the one of meeting temptation. I thought, as I thought about the passage and wondered how to approach it and how to link the different parts of it together, it seemed to be me the best thing to do was actually, slightly unusually, to start in the middle of the passage. So I hope that's all right, and I think it'll become clear, I think, why I've done that as we go through it. And to start with the disciples. In the middle part of the passage, from verse 30 to 35. And Jesus says to the disciples, "You'll all fall away," in verse 31. And the disciples' reply, led by Peter, who's acting as their spokesman, is, "Oh no, we won't." A number of features that are worth observing about the disciples' reply. The first one is that Peter has moved on a bit from where he was earlier in his life and in his time with Jesus. When he acknowledged Jesus to be the Messiah, and Jesus spoke of what lay ahead, about him being taken before the elders and the chief priests and being killed, Peter's reaction, which is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, is that this will never happen. And Jesus had to rebuke him and to tell him that was what was going to happen. Now, in this section, we find actually that Peter is prepared to consider that Jesus will die, and to say that, and to acknowledge that may affect him too. And it seems that he's taken on board the words that Jesus spoke about anybody who would be a follower of Jesus. Words spoken just after Peter's shortly after Peter's acknowledgement of him as the Messiah, saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And it seems that Peter has, as it were, counted himself in as a disciple of Jesus and said, "Yes, Jesus, even if you die, then I'll be with you and I'll die for you." But what he's not prepared to consider is the possibility that he would deny Jesus. And it's clear, really, that although he's learnt something about being a follower of Jesus, he still has more to learn. And in verse 33, we find that he contradicts what Jesus has said. G Jesus has said that they would all fall away. Verse 31, Peter's reaction is, though they all fall away, as in the other disciples, I will never fall away. Not really an intelligent or a wise thing to do to contradict Jesus. And also he expresses, as he says that, he's expressing confidence in himself, in his own ability to stand, unlike what he thought the other disciples might do. A few years later, Paul the Apostle was to write, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's written to the letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10:12. And it addresses an attitude of mind that Peter had at this point, and which we too can have. We may have become convinced about Jesus' claims about himself, I hope we have, and placed our trust in him, and I hope we have, and we then may be confident that nothing will deter us from bearing witness to him. And that can reflect an overconfidence in our ability to meet challenges which come our way. Or perhaps we can think, well, I'll be all right as we head forward on a venture, which, where the scriptures would advise us to be cautious, perhaps thinking, yep, I'll be alone, I'll be the lone ranger standing out on my own for God. I don't need to be connected to other Christians, to be sharing in fellowship with them. So Peter had a little bit of that attitude of mind, thinking, yes, I'll stand alone. Or perhaps we get involved with a close association with somebody whose Christian commitment is pretty doubtful. But we assume, yep, I'll be all right. Instead of acknowledging that we need to depend on Jesus and trust in him rather than putting our trust in ourselves. And if our trust is in ourselves and our own ability to stand, we won't be in a good state to face temptation when it comes our way, as Peter wasn't, when shortly after what we've read here, we find that he denies having been with Jesus or knowing him. And certainly for myself, look, as I look back, I can think of times where I've been expressed confidence in my ability to stand and to profess faith in Jesus, and yet actually there's been a drift away from him in my following of him. Sometimes I've embarked on things which were unwise, not really taking account of the wisdom patterns which are given for us in the scriptures, and can see times when I've fallen, if not quite in the same way as Peter did. But there was good news. Although Peter fell, there was good news for him, as there is for us when we fall into or are faced by temptation. And that's really something that we find in the rest of the passage, particularly in the references to indications of Jesus being our Saviour and Jesus being the pattern for us. So if we go back to the earlier part of the passage, from verse 26 onwards, we find there Jesus speaking of what he would do on the cross. It's in the context of the Passover meal that he's been celebrating with his disciples. And then he takes the bread and shares it with them. Now the phrase that he uses in verse 26 is one which has been interpreted in different ways in the history of the church, as we probably know. And he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." It's perhaps worth saying that in the original Aramaic, the word "is" wouldn't have been there. It would have just been "this, my body." And in Greek, the word that's used for "is" can have a rather flexible meaning depending on the context. Can mean literally "this is that," but it can also mean "this represents something else." And given that Jesus is actually holding the bread out to the disciples, he's surely not saying that there's a complete identification with his own physical body. He's pointing it to the bread more representing his body. And then he takes the wine and tells them to drink it. And in telling them to take the wine and telling them this is the blood of the covenant, he's fulfilling, speaking of the fulfillment, of a number of patterns that we find in the time of the Old Testament. The pattern, the blood of the covenant, reflects the blood of the covenant, the first covenant, and that which was used shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we find referred to in Exodus 24. When the people had said that they would obey the Lord, and Moses took blood and threw it on the people, and this is from Exodus 24:8, said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Well, Jesus is now speaking of a different blood, and that's his own blood, which will be poured out for them, and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And that's something he'd alluded to beforehand, when he said that he'd give his life as a ransom for many. That's from Matthew 20:28, as well as found in the other Gospels. We find here he's explaining a bit more clearly what that ransom will actually involve, the shedding of his own blood. And it's connecting with that passage not just in Exodus, it's connecting with the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, that there would be one who would come, the suffering servant, who would bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. And alludes too to a passage in Jeremiah 31, which speaks of a new covenant that would be made through which forgiveness of sins would be brought. And so we can see there that there's good news for Peter, who fell, and good news for us who fall, because Jesus has made provision for us through his death so that we can be forgiven. And Jesus explains a little bit more about how that is brought about in the middle part of the passage. We say in verse 31, we see that it's something that, well, that God the Father is involved in the events that are going to happen. There's no accident, there's no random chance that Jesus dies on the cross. God the Father is at work behind the events which occur, as well as Jesus himself giving up his life willingly. And a quotation there from Zechariah, which tells us, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And in that section of Zechariah, there's a reference to a messianic figure who will suffer and who will die. But as it happens, it's clear that it's not just, as I said, something random, that God is at work behind it. And that once the flock have been scattered, they will be brought back together. And in verse 32 we read that where Jesus says, after I am raised up, referring to God the Father raising him from death and giving hope, although he hasn't died yet, that his death won't be the end. And the third feature, which is particularly worth noting, is where he says, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee to reconstitute them as his followers. Well, that's particularly worthy of note because, of course, they were going to fail him. They were going to fall away, as he said. So what does Jesus promise for them as a prospect after they've fallen away? Well, you'll fall away and that'll be it. No, not at all. He promises that he will be there for them, that he will go there before them to gather them together in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee to the north of Jerusalem. And so there's a hope beyond death, which he expresses there. And there's a hope beyond denial, the denial of the disciples, which is expressed. And for us, as we try to follow Jesus, we know, if we're honest, that we fail, and we will fail. And what prospect is there held out for us? That Jesus will say, well, that's it then. No. The prospect that's held up is that he will be going ahead of us and that he will be drawing us back to be his followers, to be in fellowship with him. And that's wonder. That's something that was true for his early disciples, and it's true for us now, wonderfully so. Although there's provision then for the fact that the disciples would fall, or did fall, into temptation. But there's also provision for temptation that they and we face through Jesus' own example in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's really in the third part of the passage that we've looked at from verse 36 onwards. Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, and they seem to be the inner three, in the inner circle, as it were, of the disciples. They were those that were taken with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was changed and his appearance became glorious for them. But he takes them with him again now. And he wants them to share with him and support him in this time of trial that he's facing. And it's a very real trial. Jesus, in a sense, knew what faced him. But he's now struggling. As we read here, he's going through a struggle as he realizes more deeply what it will mean. Takes it on board. And we see him praying using words which to some degree echo the words of the Lord's Prayer. Words where we pray, our Father, Well, Jesus too prays to the Father, where he's referring to him as my Father. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray the words, week by week, your will be done. And here too, we find Jesus praying, your will be done. Of course, in that, Jesus is embodying what he taught. He doesn't call us to follow a path that he hasn't gone on himself. The struggle that Jesus struggles, he prays the prayer three times. Sadly, the disciples fall asleep, unable to stay with him. The fact that Jesus does pray three times points to the depth of agony that he was going through. As the cross lay ahead of him. And for ourselves, in our lives, there are struggles that we go through, temptations that we face. And Jesus here provides a model for us. We face them. To seek the Father. To be honest with him about our feelings, about the temptation that we face. But to come to a place of being willing to do what the Father wishes us to do. How clearly we'll know that what that means varies, I guess. Sometimes we do know clearly. In fact, very often we do. In fact, we have the Father's will indicated or laid out for us in the Scriptures. And I think Mark Twain's comment on the Scriptures is one which is appropriate. Mark Twain said, "The difficulty I have with the Scriptures isn't the part I can't understand, it's the part I can." And there are things which, about the Father's will, which we know, such as theft is wrong, bearing false witness is wrong, honouring others is God's will. There are sometimes where we do find it a bit difficult to know what it is to do for the best, but we know that we should persevere in showing love and in grace, showing grace where our natural tendency is not to. And if we follow the Father, suggest if we follow the Father's will in the areas where we do know clearly what his will is, then it will be a guide for us in the areas where there's more difficulty, where we struggle and make what we think is, as far as we can see, is the best decision before God in the situations we're in. And of course, in Jesus' example here in Gethsemane, we find him staying awake and ordering his life so that he can seek God and be at peace with him. And that too is something which is instructive for us, because the disciples fall asleep. Jesus tells them to watch and pray that you may enter not into temptation. But sadly, that's not something they're able to do. So for ourselves, as we face temptation, as we inevitably will, what we need to do is to face it not in our own strength, thinking, I can manage, but to acknowledge our fallibility, tendency to fall, to find forgiveness for the times when we do, to seek God and his ways, in doing that to resist the temptation that lies before us. And as we're aware of the fact that Jesus has gone before us, we can rejoice in the words of an old hymn, but one with words which is very valid for us. It's the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. What a Privilege to Carry Everything to God in Prayer." And in the third verse it goes on and tells us, "Jesus is our mighty Saviour. He will listen to our prayer." And so for us, as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus, may our confidence not be in ourselves, which will lead to us falling in the way that the early disciples did, first disciples did, but in Him as the one who is able to save us and lead us, who doesn't give up on us, but shows us that we too can seek the Father's will and seek to live in line with it. Let's pray that He would give us to do the strength to do that in the week ahead and beyond. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your saving grace towards us. Thank You for laying down Your life and going to the cross in accordance with the Father's will. Pray that we wouldn't think that we can live without You, manage in our own strength. But thank You that You do give strength. And we pray that You would do that for us in the days and weeks ahead, in the different temptations that we face. We pray, Father, that You may meet us at our point of need and guide us in Your way. Reassure us, Lord, of Your continuing love for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please remain seated and we'll respond to what we've heard.